All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. I pray you would be helpful for us. In your name I pray. Amen. Real quick, yesterday I read an article. You know, now we're figuring out what we did wrong with COVID and all the effects of COVID. And one is everything we did was dumb. But not only that, and I could have told you this, is that it drove a lot of people into gardening because they're stuck at home. And I knew because I try to buy stuff. And it's like, what do you mean sold out? You're never sold out. And then they talked about in this article that all the joy and pleasure and fulfillment people had in gardening. So then I got a saved article from years ago that said that as you get the bacteria in your hands and your dirt, that leads to decreased depression from gardening. So it's just coming out more and more. That's why Adam was in a garden. That's exactly why. Okay, so we're going through Revelation, and as you figured out by now, we're doing it more topically than going verse by verse in reviewing these different things. What we've been discussing the last couple of weeks is the seven divisions of Revelation, and about how Revelation has got seven sort of sections that stack on one top of each other, tell the same story over and over again, from different points of view with different emphasis. And we talked about how the letters, the seals, the trumpets, the beasts, the plagues, the visions have all this apocalyptic language in there that refers back to the Old Testament with very little New Testament lingo in there. And this thereby ties Revelation with the Old Testament in the day of the Lord that's coming. And then we have these interludes in between those which have this gospel message sprinkled in amongst these seven different tellings of Revelation. And so this week, along with sort of the thematic sort of bent, we're going to talk about chapter 8 is, and there was war in heaven. Now, and the weird thing about this is I may not even get into the book of Revelation today as I set this up. So I will read the opening verse, which is Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. And it states, that verse states, "Now a war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And so the point is here is that conflict is inescapable. You know, I like peace. I'm sure you like peace. But the bottom line is, conflict is inescapable. We've lived, and we're at the tail end of a period of time, uniquely in the church, I think, for the 2,000 years it's been around, where we've had this couple of hundred years where, you know, we've kind of lived in a, you know, lukewarm Christian society. It's become less and less so over time. It was much more so during the colonial days. And as we've progressed, the theology has affected the politics, and we've become more liberal. But now we're clearly in a post-Christian time. I mean, Francis Schaeffer talked about this in the 70s. We're in a post-Christian. So we're in a, and so, you know, our response, natural gut, is to fight against that and to want to, but, you know, that's the natural state of things. And sometimes I feel like, you know, we get so geared up about fighting our culture as opposed to taking a step back and realize, you know, this is how it's probably supposed to be. We're in a blessed time. We're leaving that. And our job is to spread the gospel, not try to make unbelievers live like believers. Because that doesn't work. So anyway, the point is conflict is inescapable. Early we discussed the fact that suffering is the normal Christian experience in the world. And as Christ suffered, so his church is going to suffer. And we talked about what Jesus said about the matter was very relevant to the theme of Revelation. What did Jesus say? John 16:33. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And now we're going to do an overview of John's theme of conflict in the book of Revelation, because it's everywhere. Conflict and tribulation are related very closely to the biblical picture of the coming of the kingdom of God. And that's why conflict and tribulation is also reflected with suffering. Because the only reason we suffer is because of the conflict. Not only with, we suffer in the sense that we live in this fallen world, and even if no one persecutes us for being a Christian, we suffer from just this world, sin and death. I mean, we have friends that die, relatives that die, and it's painful. And that's the consequence of sin. So we're in this, so that's part of the suffering, but we've also got this conflict that's throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, direct causes of suffering and disruption are often stated without analyzing the total picture of the origins of evil in the world. Following the unity of the Bible allows us to arrange the evidence into an overview of the situation of our conflict. To get what's the overall, what's the deal behind our conflict? Revelation follows this kind of dualism which developed in the Old Testament apocalyptic. So if you read those Old Testament apocalyptic sections like in Ezekiel and Daniel, you see this conflict, and it's a spiritual war that we can't. You know, the grass looks really nice. Anyway, sorry, I had to say that. We need some flowers, rose bushes out there. But anyway, the implication of this fact is that the affairs of the church in the world have cosmic effect. And so what we deal with, even here, we deal with in our lives personal struggles as far as the world coming after us, or struggle with doubt as people, you know, anything you see is, you know, evolution is a given. Our belief is ridiculed routinely, even if they don't come after you, particularly by name. We live in a culture basically that thinks we're nuts. And thinks that we're believing fairy tales. And their whole construct is against us. And that conflict is not just a personal assault to our faith as you and I strive to grow in Christ and strengthen our faith. But this personal struggle and the struggle of the church are the result of sin, but yet they are, it's a cosmic battle that's taking place, and it's a spiritual battle that takes place. And so as Satan's ideas take over the world, that is a spiritual battle against us. I just finished this book that talked about the origins of all this, the stuff that we see now as far as transgenderism and the fact that critical race theory and the fact that why our culture is turning into it. And it's a spiritual battle that's been going on and on. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. You know, deists believe that God made the world and then withdrew. What was that Bette Midler song she sang years ago about God? From a distance, you know. The idea that God, thank you, the fact that God just made this world and just left it alone. But this would not, this is not accurate. This would not still stop conflict because creation can only be in harmony, only related to God. Some conflict is the direct effect of sin, which destroys proper and harmonious relationships with creation. But the God of the Bible is not a God of deists. He has not left the world to its own devices, nor has he allowed Satan to steal the world. Instead, he has challenged Satan's claim and invaded the usurped dominion of the person with the person of Jesus Christ. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about this, about how the war is lost, right? Satan has invaded and taken over, and yet God has invaded behind enemy lines with the Savior, Jesus Christ. And then this kingdom now is growing as we fight this battle. Every saving act of God is a rebuke of Satan. The saving act, the ultimate saving act, was the living and dying of Jesus Christ. This experience of the slain lamb was a definitive conflict by which redemption comes to all the people of God. So this act of Christ invading this world, coming in, and not really invading it because it's his, but coming in as a man in God and doing his saving act on the cross to the seemingly defeat of him by Satan was the saving act, how the world was saved, that all that come to him are saved. And by entering into the human realm, into our human existence, through incarnation, Christ entered the realm of our slavery to Satan. So when Christ came as a man, he came, he either had to conquer or submit. And understand, the only way he could have done this is to come as a man. Because the only way we could be saved is if a man did what needed to be done as our representative. And so he had to be this unthought of, incomprehensible idea of 100% God and 100% man in one person. And that's how he came. And he came down to conquer. In his being, he constituted the kingdom of God. For he was both God and man relating in perfect harmony. And isn't that what the kingdom of God is? It's man and God living in harmony. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And that's what Adam and Eve had for that period of time in the garden. Well, that's what's embodied in Christ. Christ embodies the kingdom because Christ is man and God living in harmony. And he comes down to earth. For Christ to submit to Satan is unthinkable as God turning his kingdom over to Satan. And the incarnation was a necessary precondition of salvation. Again, Christ had to come down here, humble himself. He had to be incarnated into flesh in order to pay for our sins, because we needed a representative of us to do that. So to pay for our sins, he had to be one of us. And so, you know, so liberal Christianity, and you can't even call it that, and I hate to even, because it's not Christianity, it's another religion. Whatever they tout themselves out, they have to attack these important parts because this is the foundation. They have to attack the virgin birth, because Christ could not be born of Adam. He had to be born of God through a woman. Christ had to be incarnated. He could not just be a great man. He had to be God in the flesh, because if he doesn't do these things, then he can't do what needs to be done. And of course, liberals that deny Orthodox Christianity attack Christianity on these basic foundations, because that's what disrupts the truth. And again, it's Satan working in this spiritual battle. And since man had been created as the pinnacle of all creation, Satan attacked the kingdom of God at that point. And you know, and so that's one of the themes of our modern era, is that, you know, what man is a parasite. That the earth would be better if there was no man. Man pollutes. Man destroys. You know, if you were to get in a back room, they would say that they want to eliminate the number of men because that's what destroys earth, which is their god. I just don't know why they don't start with themselves, but the bottom line is that's the opposite of the truth. The truth is that man is the pinnacle, that everything was made for man. Everything here is for man in his as he would utilize this to glorify God in this relationship. And so man as the pinnacle was attacked by Satan. To attack God, Satan decided to do that through man. And he tempted Eve and Adam, the first parents, as they were defeated, as they fell. Apparently, Satan had victory. And so you get Satan attacking Eve and Adam in the garden. They're sinning. They break the law. They're now in violation. And because of their violation spreads to all man. You get the rest of the Bible. You get Genesis, where in Noah's day, they destroyed the world because of God regrets making man because of the result of this invasion. Sin and death came by man, and likewise righteousness and life must come by a man. So just as sin and death entered the world through a man, righteousness had to come through a man. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Romans 5 is a wonderful section of scripture that describes why we're in the state we're in, explains how sin entered the world through Adam and how it's progressed from there. It's the doctrine of sin in man, how it passes down from one to one. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says this, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Just as the sin of Adam had cosmic consequences, so also the salvation of Christ had cosmic consequences. Whole creation is involved in both situations. Sin disrupted the whole universe. Righteousness of Christ leads to restoration of the whole universe. But this does not happen apart from us. Redemptive suffering of Christ occurs in the field of conflict between God and Satan. Christ's death on the cross, in fact, was his victory. And we talked about this. It's backwards, right? The world wouldn't think you going to a cross willingly and dying would be a way to win a war. But yet, that's what happened. His victory over every demonic power, which also enslaved us. And so we get these prequels of this in the New Testament, of Christ's victory over the demonic world. As Christ walked on the earth for those years, those 3 years where he had his ministry, where the author of the story entered the story, he demonstrated his victory and his power over everything, over sin and death, over creation. He could do anything. He could make food. He could walk on water. He could stop the winds. He could heal people. He could raise people from the dead. But also, he had power over the demonic world. And Christ demonstrated this multiple times. The conflict between God and Satan has various dimensions. And the nature of it is revealed in the Bible. Paul's use of analogy between Christ and Adam is very, very important. And Romans 5 is the main passage which expounds this relationship between Christ and Adam. Adam was the man who brought sin into human existence. Christ was the man who dealt with the problem. Adam was tempted and sinned, bringing mankind out of the paradise garden into wilderness. Christ came into the wilderness, was tempted, withstood the devil, thus making open the way back to paradise. And we have these contrasts throughout. You know, Adam sinned in paradise. He had everything he could ever want. Christ went to the wilderness, didn't eat for 40 days, had nothing. The wilderness is just a bunch of rocks. And he was tempted, and he withstood. And because Christ came out of the wilderness, being tempted, but not falling to Satan, he was able to then, therefore, continue the road as he took us back to paradise. Paul's argument is that Adam represented all humanity, so that his sin was our sin. In like fashion, Christ represents the whole of a new humanity, so that his righteousness is our righteousness. The idea of federal headship. Where you're one of two places in the world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you suffer the consequences that Adam will suffer, which is death. And you're guilty of your sin. You have violated the supreme law, and the payment for that is death. You're in Christ. You've had victory over that because of Christ. Christ is your federal headship. He's your representative. You are now in Christ. And we just went over this passage, one of the great passages in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We are now righteous. Even though you and I sin every day, every moment, right, you know, all day long, that righteousness is imputed, pushed onto us because of Christ in his victory. So because of our unity with Adam, though, prior to our salvation, we share his guilt and we express his original sin by living sinfully. So the reason we live the way we do when we're not in Christ is because we're living out Adam's sinful nature. John talked about the other day how he was witnessing to someone. And once he brought up their sin, they were, what? I don't sin. I mean, which is kind of bizarre. I never sin, you know, because, before you can be found, you got to know you're lost. But most men, apart from God's work, don't want to know that. I don't believe that. I'm basically a good guy, right? But yet, sin reigns in all of us. And you can see it in the consequence of the world, right? You see it in the world, the way the world lives. The way a Satan-invaded world wins. A Satan-invaded world lives just full of conflict, despair, depression, war, poverty. I mean, everyone's upset about the Ukraine war. I get it. I understand it's bad. But you know what? It's going on everywhere all the time, 24 hours a day. Africa, Asia, I mean, what they do to people in North Korea, was that any better? What they do in China and Shanghai right now, locking, they're starving in the death so they can't get COVID. That makes a lot of sense. in Africa, you got the Hutus and the Tutus killing each other. I mean, it goes on and on and on. And that's Adam's sin working out in man. Also, though, because of our unity with Christ by faith, we are accounted as righteous as He is. And then we go on to express the righteousness in our lives. And that's why, again, Paul's favorite phrase for the believer is that you are in Christ. And we don't do it perfectly. You know, we're still struggling to be what we should be. But yet, the righteousness of Christ has affected us and does change the way we live. The bottom line is, the life of man is a reflection of what he is in his representative head. So if we are in Adam, we demonstrate Adam's nature. And if we are in Christ, we demonstrate Christ's nature. Thus the conflict between this and the world. As this study has emphasized, the Lamb stamps his character upon the body of those united to him by faith. And the church is to assume the character of its head. The Lamb's conflict with Satan is also suffering and a redemptive act. That is why the church will go on suffering until the Lamb is revealed in all the glory of the Lord. When the Lion comes, we are living like the Lamb. This substitutionary suffering of the Lamb, which is the conflict with Satan, goes on being reflected in his people. That's why the suffering. We've talked about this. So in this conflict, part of this is our suffering because we take on the nature of the Lamb. The church's suffering and conflict with Satan reflect that great battle which climaxed at Calvary. So just like every other motif that we've talked about, remember we talked about the day of the Lord, how the day of the Lord had a justification standpoint, now the day of the Lord happened when Christ died on the cross. The day of the Lord occurs as Holy Spirit comes and convicts us and grows us and sanctifies us. And so the day of the Lord also is the final consummation at the end that has not happened yet. So we discussed that the day of the Lord, as revealed in the Old Testament, is manifest in the New Testament in these three components that make up the one. Salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Well, that's the same thing with this idea of conflict. Conflict is involved in all three aspects of that. Justification, Christ dying on the cross, sanctification, the Holy Spirit working on us and changing in us, and also the eventual glorification. There's conflict involved in all three. So we're going to go through justification, sanctification, and glorification. The New Testament shows an onslaught of demonic powers and their overthrow depending upon first of these three dimensions, which is the gospel. Jesus' victory over demons, as recorded in the Gospels, is central to the idea that Christ had conflict as he went to justify. Give you an example. Luke 11:14-23, I'll read this passage about him casting out a demon. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and people marveled. And some said, he cast out demon by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom be stated? How will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom will your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, which is trusted, and divides his spoil. Whomever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather me scatters me. So we've got a lot of things we can learn from this. One is the illogical argument of his enemies. It's a spiritual war. Okay, it's just like a battle. And if you read that passage where he says Christ cast out a demon, and his guys that are supposedly believers, followers of the law, say, well, he's doing that by Beelzebub's power, by Satan's power. Well, that makes no sense. You know, it'd be like if we had, during the Revolutionary War, if the Continental Army started shooting at our own guys. That doesn't make sense, right? So you're attacking, attack! And the first turn around and shoot. Is that how you conduct a war? What would Satan gain by casting out his own demons? He wouldn't. And that's Christ's point. What are you talking about? That makes no sense. No army fights another army by attacking itself. There's no sort of hidden benefit there. And Jesus states this, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's our premise here, right? That Jesus Christ has ushered in the kingdom of God. And that the kingdom of God is now growing and has been for 2,000 years, but will be fully consummated at the end. The arm and hand are common references to God's power. You know, he always says in Exodus that I led you out with a strong arm. He talks about this. And this idea, no word in Scripture is there by accident. No, just random thoughts here. But this idea could be seen as a reference to an event when the magicians of Pharaoh were forced to admit defeat. Remember when in the beginning, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," and he would do things, and they would counter and do the same thing. Although, so the first one is he throws down his staff, it turns into a snake. The magicians throw down their staff, it turns into a snake. But then Moses' snake eats their snake, right? But eventually, and like John talked about when he went through Exodus, usually they made it worse. So he makes the river to blood, and they make it also river to blood. Well, you're not helping us. We need you to go the other way. But anyway, they get to a point where the magicians can't do anything. They're out of bullets. They're done. And in Exodus 8:19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. So even in this spiritual battle between Moses and Pharaoh, which again is a picture of the cosmic battle that's going on, this idea of the finger of God, Christ refers to it, referring back to this passage in Exodus about how it is the finger of God. It's not the finger of Satan that's waging this war. This conflict motive in the Gospels presents us also with a discomforting fact that all mankind is caught up in the war between Christ and Satan. So Christ says this, with the exorcism just discussed, he states, "He who is not with me is against me." And so if you're not a believer in Christ, even unknowingly, you are on Satan's side. There's no two ways about it. You know, George Bush got in trouble for saying this. He quoted this, talking about the battle with Islam, extremism, which is just basically true Islam, where they were attacking us. And he said, "You're either with us or for, you're with us or against us." And people got up in arms in this. But this is exactly the case. What Christ is making, the origin of this quote, is that if you're not in Christ, then you're against him. And this comment that Christ is saying at the time is directed at those bystanders who accuse him of using demonic powers to cast out demons. In Mark's account, the accusation is linked with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It was a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to say that Christ was doing this by demonic powers. Mark 3, verses 29 to 30. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." In other places, Jesus says to his opponents, "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire." These are guys that are arguing against Christ. Who is their father? They think Abraham's their father. But Christ is correcting him, saying, no, you are the devil's children. He was a liar and you were a liar. The demonic hold over mankind is no more sensationally revealed than in the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16:13-23. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they say, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But what do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it for you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so what is the truth of this exchange? One, when man recognizes that Christ is who he is, it is by the grace of God, right? But also, when he thinks like a man, he is an emissary of Satan. And so, you know, Peter had this switch. For one moment, he is, "Oh, the grace of God has given you this." You know, a few moments later, he is the emissary of Satan as he prevents Jesus from, attempts to attempt Jesus from going to the cross. And as he wants to stop him. And so that's who you are. If you deny Christ and deny who he is and reject Christianity, at that moment of time, you are an emissary of Satan, like each one of us was at one time. Each one of us was on that camp and that team. Until the grace of God, we were born from above, John 3, and then we now realize who Christ is, and now we are on God's side. We are on in his kingdom. Jesus brings redemption in the kingdom of God. He does this only by paying the price of his own suffering and death. He casts out demons only because he has deflected the arrow of Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Because Satan tried to tempt Christ, did all these things to him, he rejected him. And he resisted that temptation, he is able to have further power over demons. And he is set to run the course of total obedience of his Father's will, which, you know, Philippians 2 talks about as going to the cross and dying. That was his role. When John went through Luke, he would talk about this long section where Christ had his face set towards Jerusalem, this long march to Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to have ultimate victory on the cross. The mystery is that Satan both seeks to divert Jesus from his redemption through Peter, right? He tries to get him not to do that through Peter, but he also remains the agent of that suffering. So on one hand, Satan is trying to use Peter to stop him from going to the cross. But on the other hand, Satan used men to nail him to the cross. Acts 2:22-23. This is after Christ has gone up. The Holy Spirit has come, right, in the upper room. And now Peter's preaching his first message. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So we have this contrast. Delivered by the definite foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So it's God's plan, and Satan used these men to kill Christ. You know, it's the story of Joseph, right? His brothers, intending evil for him, threw him in the pit, wrestled about, "Let's kill him, let's not kill him, let's sell him to these slavers." And then he ends up saving the family, taking them down to Egypt. And then after Jacob dies, they're worried that Joseph is going to get him back now. Now that dad's dead, I'm going to take it out on these guys. He says, no, guys. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And same here. What these men intended and did in evilness, God intended for good. We know that the conflict was decided by that redemptive act of Christ. I don't get all my theology from all movies except for Ben-Hur, which is just exquisite. Except that one scene where Marsala is taking over, and the Caesar says, the guy that he's replacing says that Christ says that there's divinity in all men. Christ didn't say that. Take that line out. I need to bleep that. Anyway, but the Passion of Christ, if you saw that, I've watched it twice. I had to watch it again with Julia. I didn't want to watch it again. Enough, once was enough. But the idea of as Christ is being whipped and scourged, that Satan is in the background and watching it, thinking he has victory, thinking that he is winning, when actually he is the agent of his own demise. And we know, again, that the conflict was decided. It's over. Right, Andy? We won. Colossians 2:15. "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is what Christ said regarding his coming death in John chapter 12. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kinds of death he was going to die. The gospel is the power of God to overcome the power of evil. The disciples received a foretaste of this as the 70 were sent out to preach the good news that the kingdom of God is near to you. And Luke, remember, he sends them out? These 70, they go out to preach. When they return, rejoicing that even the demons submitted to them, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so Satan has been defeated. He's still acting out there, but he has been defeated. And the conflict was a part, this idea of conflict, this war, was won on the cross in our justification. But there's also conflict in sanctification. What's going on in you and I right now? We've all been justified, hopefully. We've all put our faith in Christ and said, I can't do it. I'm guilty. Christ, I accept your sacrifice. I trust in you that you have paid my price on the cross. So we're justified, but now we're involved in sanctification. We established that Satan gained hold over the universe through his entry into the arena of human existence. The redemptive act of God must take place in the same arena. In other words, Christ couldn't have saved us on Mars or some other planet. He had to come down, or some other dimension. He had to come to where we are and redeem us in time and place in our history. Christ's justifying work in his living and dying included the victory over Satan's power in this world. What Christ did for us has its outworking in all believers as sanctification. And so again, I know I beat my drum, but we all beat our own drums, right? You know, the same faith that saves you is the same faith that sanctifies you. You're not responsible for changing yourself. You can't do it. You can't make yourself more Christ-like. Christ is going to do that. The same gospel that saves you is the same gospel that is going to sanctify you. Now, what I say, you do have a role in putting yourself in a position for the Holy Spirit to work in you. And that means utilizing the means of grace. Prayer, Bible study, worship, all these things, the sacraments. What Christ did for us, as I said, has outworking in all believers as sanctification. What we have in Christ, which is victory over Satan, begins to take shape in our experience as the Holy Spirit conforms us more and more to the reality which is Christ. The Christian struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the things we struggle with. Ourselves, the world, our natural man, the flesh, is that's what it is. The world and Satan as they attack us. So in the book of Ephesians is a very practical book. And Paul has a significant discussion on the practical issues of the life of the Christian. And that goes through Ephesians 5, 1 through 6 through 9. In here, he gives us specific instructions how we are to conduct ourselves in daily living, about lying and all these different things we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live. Again, it's Christ-fueled. It's not us-fueled. He gives us how to live within home, within marriage, with children. There's a section that has to do with master and bondservant, which you can really apply to employer employees. How do you? Really, it covers a lot of the major areas that we live our lives in, this practical section. But as he wraps this up, he turns to spiritual warfare. Why? Because how we act in those, how we are changed and be a better husband and a better wife and a better employee and a better neighbor and a better friend and all these sorts of things, more Christ-like, it's a spiritual battle. And so then Paul comes to this section about the spiritual battle that is going to wage war in our sanctification as we attempt through him to be more sanctified. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, this is what Paul says after that section on practical Christian living. Finally, after telling us to do all these things, or how we should live, be strong in the Lord and strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in these heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of God, praying all the times in the Spirit and all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. And so as we put on the spiritual armor of God as the devil attacks us, and again, I remember John talking about this. As a kid, I remember vaguely this. I remember the Flip Wilson show, but I remember Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it. Remember? He used to say that? And the idea, well, yeah, you did it because you wanted to. But the idea is that the devil is attacking us, and we utilize these things in order to put on the whole armor of God, that we may live like we're supposed to live, like Paul just talked about in the earlier verses. This is not a new subject. The practical matters of daily life in a hostile world are the spiritual warfare against principalities and powers. The struggles we have with sin, the battle that we have in our own lives to be a better Christian, and to be faithful in all these, that is a practical, real life, cosmic battle that's taking place in our lives. Paul's urging us to put on the full armor of God is consistent with standing firm and clinging to the truth of our justification, and we live as we strive to live the life of sanctification. The gospel in the work of the believers is a demonstration to all spiritual powers that Christ has triumphed. The fact that we are believers and we are changing is proof to Satan that we've won. Christ is the only thing that changes people, really. Ephesians 3:10-13, so that through the church, the manifold of wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And so the last thing we've got is the conflict and glorification. The question of why the decisive defeat of Satan at the cross was also not his final destruction is the same question of Acts 1. Why isn't it all over? Remember the apostles, Acts 1:6? Okay, your kingdom will start now? And the answer, of course, was, well, yes, but not the way you think it is. It pleased God in his wisdom to bring many sons and daughters to glory through the preaching of the gospel in this present age. Peter describes it as the forbearance of God, as he gives people time to repent. 2 Peter 3:8-13. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to the promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. In this context is the consummation of the kingdom, and it will be the final and complete destruction of Satan. This is because Jesus has already won the final victory over Satan on the cross. The final act is not some new redemptive. It's already happened. Outworking of the victory of the cross in the whole universe as God makes all things new. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. All conflict, suffering, and death will cease forever and ever. So this is the concept of conflict all through the New Testament, involving our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. I probably won't be here next week. My daughter's supposed to be having a baby. She better have it this week, right? Yeah, she's going to have it this week. So when she has it, I'm going up to Charlotte. So next week. But when I'm back here, if it is this week, maybe it will be, we're going to apply this idea of conflict. Now go look through Revelation and see conflict. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do. I pray you bless this worship service. and also bless the time later as we fellowship. In your name I pray, amen.